Jeremiah chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 23 and read through the end of the chapter. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Now over to Psalm 51. Just reading together three verses. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit. Amen. We trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of His Word. I'll ask you to join with me again in bowing your heads and your hearts together as we seek the Lord's help in considering His Word this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege of gathering together in Thy house and for sitting under the public reading of the living Word of God. I pray that we will have taken heed already to the solemn charges, to the spiritual truths and realities of which we've been reading. Oh, how many in this earth go about glorying in various things, and yet their glory and their joy is empty. Even some few honest souls among them will admit their lives are empty and devoid of joy. Oh, may we be numbered among those that understand and know Thee. Let us today glory in the Lord. And so we pray that Thou wilt give us help, Lord, to believe if we come to true understanding of Thee and Thy Word today, there will be joy, rejoicing, and glory that results. And so we ask, write Thy Word upon the tables of our hearts. Give us help as we consider the Word together today. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to verse 10 in our psalm this morning, there is a sense in which we enter into a second portion of the psalm. Now, although there have been various outlines of this psalm that have been suggested, there is a very basic outline I suggest to you today, and that is this. In the opening nine verses, the predominant theme of the psalm is a prayer of confession. It is David in penitence asking the Lord to forgive him of his sins, to cleanse him. Then in verse 10, the predominant theme again changes to now a prayer for restoration. He doesn't want merely to have his sins forgiven, as it were. He wants the positive aspect to increase as well, for him now to enjoy more and more of the things of God. Even to be used again, used afresh in the Lord's service. And so David comes now in praying for restoration, to be brought again to the happy enjoyment of the gospel. It is not surprising then that he begins to use the terms, the heart and the spirit. Notice the refrain in these verses. Three occasions in which he speaks of the Spirit. I thought initially in singling out these verses for our attention today, we'd perhaps look at the three spirits of Psalm 51. Well, I trust our outline will have matured a little bit from that. Not to say all the outlines here are mature. But these occasions, these verses in which the Spirit the heart are brought out. And here David is highlighting for us a truth that is a giant truth, a fundamental truth all throughout the Scripture. And that is that true religion, that real Christianity, is a matter of the heart. It is not merely a matter of outward religious ceremony. It isn't even merely a matter of outward religious acts and duties. It is preeminently and primarily a matter of the heart. Here David echoes the truth of the proverb in which we read, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." It is easy for a season, for some people only a brief season, others with a little more stick-to-itiveness and dedication, for longer seasons, to try and amend their ways, to try and outwardly put conformity upon the issues of their lives. But ultimately, even that conformity, if it is an outward conformity and doesn't flow from the heart, it'll pass away. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep thy heart. And I say this is a theme that is not hidden in the Bible. Not something that you would stumble upon, or even as some have foolishly suggested, would be a truth that is delayed somehow unto the New Testament Scriptures, so that mere outward ceremony, outward religion was somehow possible and sufficient for them in the Old Testament days. No, I say, true spiritual religion has been true from the very beginning. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, the Lord's cry unto the people of Israel, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Circumcision had been given to the people, an outward sign, a religious ceremony. And as a nation, they were now pursuing the outward performance of such ceremony. And even now, more ceremony when that was written in Deuteronomy. For God gave the institution of circumcision to Abraham and the beginnings there of that outward visible church and entrance into that body through that sign. Now as the people have come to Sinai and the various Levitical laws and ceremonies, the pictures, those gospel pictures that He gave to those people, their outward religion is going to be multiplied. But God cries to them at the very beginning of their conquest of the land, "Circumcise your hearts." This is the real issue. So the prophet Jeremiah, as the people have failed such learning, such spirituality, God says to them through the prophet, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart, ye men of Judah." As we read in verse 9 or chapter 9 of that prophecy, our opening Bible reading, God speaks about the various nations that surround them. Those kingdoms that were pagan, those that were apostate, those that knew not God, as those that were uncircumcised. And then He said of His own people, kingdom of Judah, they are uncircumcised in heart. And so we're not surprised to read of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament Scriptures. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, the heart is the wellspring of action. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You see, folks, spirituality is what we need. Changed hearts is what we need. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's not to say that every passing thought or temptation flowers into sin. But how do we deal with our thoughts? How do we deal with temptation even there? You see, the thought may come The temptation may be brought of the devil or of the world or of the flesh. But the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God, the child of God who is walking and seeking the presence and the enjoyment of God, when such a thought, such an assault comes, he checks the thought. He does not allow it free course to run, thereby engaging himself in spiritual warfare. Not just holding back from outward, sinful, visible actions to get caught with. The man that engages a spiritual warfare there in the thought. Here's a man that thereby grows in grace. He comes to understand a little more of the battle. Fears his own flesh. Cries out, "Yet, Lord, give me more grace." The other man, the thought comes and it's allowed to go unchecked. And then other thoughts come and they're allowed to go unchecked. And the downward spiral then ultimately brings forth fruit outwardly in the actions. But be assured, when the outward actions are engaged in, the battle was surrendered long before. In many ways, this had been David's path. Is it not true that in the time when kings went forth to battle, David found himself at home in his prosperity and in his ease at his palace? And then he entertained his sin with Bathsheba. And so it is with us today. And let us then, with this inspired psalm as our guide, look today at this great subject of true spiritual religion. True spiritual religion. As I suggested to you, we have in these three verses we've read a recurrence of the term the Spirit. We'll talk about that and whether it's our Spirit or the Holy Spirit in each of these occasions as we go along. But the point of the matter is, it is the heart that is in view. Read with me again the words of verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I believe here, and we'll just take these three verses as our 3 points, our 3 items to consider today. We have in verse 10 what I suggest to you is David's understanding of his need for spiritual purity. His need for spiritual purity. Then we'll come secondly in verse 11 to see David's desire for spiritual power. And then thirdly, in the Lord's will, as we come to verse 12, we'll see David's enjoyment of spiritual prosperity. So these 3 aspects of true spiritual religion today. Again, firstly in verse 10, consider with me the need for spiritual purity. Now this is a verse that has been taken, and a verse indeed that should be taken and written upon the hearts of all the children of God. This in many ways is a daily prayer for us as the Lord's people, to keep us stirred up in a right spirit and in a right heart. But David certainly is praying it with much greater than the normal, shall we say, daily need for such a heart. David has now for a season been in coldness of heart. Coldness of heart that has resulted in great outward actions, activities of sin. And he's then been bearing the sad fruits of that, even in his own heart, his own conscience, and his own body, as we've considered from Psalm 32. David now cries out. He confesses openly before God and before the prophet and before his people and even before us today his need for spiritual purity. I think it's important for us to underscore here. David was a saved man. We understand this most clearly from his early history. So David is not coming to a point here where he's lost his salvation. It is evident that he has come to a point where his condition has deteriorated. His communion, his enjoyment of the Lord's presence has been at a low ebb. He has lapsed in his own heart, and even now in his own actions. But this is not a man that is now lost, having, as the Arminian would suggest, lost his salvation. Or perhaps others might, without understanding of his previous experience, think here's a man that's never been saved. No, here is a man that shows that he is a born-again man, even by his condition while in his lapse. He's miserable. You read Psalm 32. His bones waxed old within him. There was roaring within him all the day. God's hand was heavy upon him. Here's a man that's miserable. I say to you again what we've said and highlighted many times over the years of our ministry. There's no one more miserable than a believer who is in sin. The world that is in sin is pursuing what he thinks will make him happy. A believer that's in sin has pursued that which he knows does not bring happiness. That which he knows brings disfavor. It bars fellowship. It breaks communion with his God. He's gone contrary even to what he really ultimately is. As Paul said in Romans, it's not I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It says the New Testament speaks about the double-minded man being unstable in all his ways. The worldling isn't double-minded in his sin. He's single-minded in it. That's what he's in it all for. It's a believer that's double-minded. And David here, I say, understands his need for spiritual purity, and he cries out to the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." It's interesting the terms that David uses here, because it highlights for us that even here, even on this side of the cross, even as a child of God, everything about this gospel is a gospel of grace. Everything about his walk is a walk of grace. He says unto God, "Create." This is a word. This is a verb that is used exclusively of divine activity. That is a word that can be used with reference to an instantaneous act, and the Lord speaking and it is done. The Lord saying the word and the universe or the world comes into being. But the word is also used not merely of those instantaneous acts, but it is also used of the Lord's work sustained throughout. It is a work here that has to do with a sustained process and divine activity present all along. It's used that way even in Genesis 2 and looking at the 6 days of creation as God created throughout that period. So it is with us, is it not? In our sanctification, it is that sustained process of God's creating, recreating, restoring activity that we need in ourselves. I love the verse as the Apostle Paul speaks about the cross of Christ. He speaks about the cross by which he is crucified unto the world is crucified unto him. But he speaks also of the cross as that he follows by faith. He says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It is such a mistake in modern Christianity when we think, well, I get saved, quote unquote, that my justification is something that is a matter of grace, and now my sanctification is all a matter of works. It's all up to me. Well, of course there are works involved. There is our own activity as a spiritual man involved in pursuing the means of grace. But that in itself gives the key, does it not? These things that we pursue are means of grace. Means whereby through prayer, through our pursuit of the Word, through our coming together in the house of God, we understand our dependence upon God. And so we say, "Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me." I draw your attention to that last phrase, "a right spirit." You may have a marginal reading there and read the word "constant" for "right," or perhaps as well, "upright." You remember as we look earlier in this psalm, as David has been ransacking that Old Testament vocabulary for sin? Sin being those things that are the missing of the mark. Iniquity being those things that are perverse, those things that are twisted. David's been involved in activities that are missing the mark. He's been in activities that are perverse, that are twisted. He says, Lord, renew a right spirit within me. Straighten me out. Bring me out of this sin. Bring me out of this deviant activity. Bring me away from these missings of the mark of your plan, of your law, of your holy and righteous standard. And so he cries, I say, out of a need and understanding of his need for spiritual purity. Renew an upright spirit within me. David hasn't said here merely, Lord, help me to clean up the outside of my shell. Keep me from stumbling into these visible, embarrassing things that other people are taking note of. Saying, Lord, renew a right spirit in me. I know out of the heart proceed the issues of life. I need spiritual purity. Not just outward conformity. Lord, I want you to work in me afresh. Draw me back to yourself. I confess my sin. Lord, I no longer regard this iniquity in my heart. Hear me. Restore to me spiritual purity. But he continues on in verse 11 to what I suggest to you secondly is his desire for spiritual power. We read here, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. This is a verse that has been some discussion about. Some of you that perhaps still carry around those now becoming antiquated Scofield reference Bibles. A lot of question here as to the whole issue of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit indwell people in the Old Testament the way He indwells them in the New Testament? The common teaching in our century, or I should say the last century, has been, well, the Old Testament people weren't indwelt by the Spirit. He just came upon them, as it were, for temporary residence. Help them out a little bit, leave them here and there. And David's at a point now where the Spirit is gone from him and he needs it back. First of all, I don't believe that this passage of Scripture is given to give us an exhaustive doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Having said that, I believe as you look at the Scriptures, it's very evident no one is born again saved by the Spirit of God. No one walks in this earth as a child of God apart from the indwelling of the Spirit. Regeneration is not something that can happen with or without the Spirit of God. Old Testament saints, of course, were regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit. Now, there are degrees of the Spirit's moving and working upon the Lord's people. There's no question of that. John's Gospel speaks about the difference between the old economy and the new, and the Spirit's activity being so vast, it's as if the Holy Spirit were not yet. So there's radical difference in the activities of the Spirit. I think in many ways, as you look at the book of Acts, the Spirit now coming upon all flesh, all kinds of people, not just a select breed, as it were, of the Old Testament priests or of the prophets, but God's pouring His Spirit out upon all. There are activities, spiritual energy and service that goes now beyond the priestly caste. And that's a radical change from the Old Testament. David here is one that has enjoyed the presence and power of the Spirit of God. I believe what he's referring to here is the empowerment of the Spirit for service. You look in the New Testament Scriptures, there's very clear distinction in the book of Acts between the indwelling of the Spirit and infilling of the Spirit for service. There are men, you read of in Acts, that were full of the Holy Ghost. They were indwelt by the Spirit. Periods afresh in that right direction. And go to heaven. Oh, well, that's just where you finally get your ultimate glass of lemonade. You're in your hammock. No more troubles. Gold streets. Things are good. What about the presence of God? The glories of the Lamb? singing His praises, enjoying His presence. Well, I don't really know about that. Because you see, you're not pursuing that now. Oh, I don't want the flames. I don't want hell. But you mean actually enjoy this Christianity thing? I'm not there yet. I say it is an uncommon thing to desire heaven. David is a man that is desiring the presence of God. Here's a man jealous for spiritual power. But you see, that really brings and bleeds over into the last of the verses. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Why does David desire the presence of God? Because he knows in God's presence is fullness of joy. And so I submit to you here, thirdly, that David now is pursuing the enjoyment of spiritual prosperity. David has prayed and pled with the Lord and knows the forgiveness the Lord grants for his sin. David says, Lord, no, I want to drink deeper, as it were, than just being forgiven. I want to drink deeper than just missing hell. I want to know You. I want to enjoy You. And so I pray, restore the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with Thy free spirit. I don't want to get too technical for us here right at the end, but I'm going to suggest to you an alternate interpretation and understanding in verse 12 than is presented for us in the Authorized Version. We read here, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, if you look here, these three verses that we've singled out today, the word spirit occurs in all of them. In verse 10, it is very evident that the word spirit refers to David's spirit, to his inner man. He says, renew a right spirit within me. Lord, renew an upright heart in me. It's parallel that even with create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. And one of the reasons that I take this verse 12 differently than it does in the Authorized Version is for that very reason of poetic parallel. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the poetical books, the wisdom books in particular, are filled with us of poetry. But in Hebrew, the rhymes are not the way we rhyme in English. We rhyme words that sound the same at the end of each line. In Hebrew, the rhymes are rhymes of thought, rhymes of structure. And so you find in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, very often, you have two phrases right on the heels that are just two ways of saying the same thing. Or you might find two phrases linked together that are opposites. And that's very common in the Proverbs. And this is a helpful tool for us at times, even when you do Old Testament word studies. You got a particular word. You say, well, what other words, what other synonyms or antonyms are used in Hebrew poetry to be either parallel or against this particular word? As you come to verse 12, David has said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Notice the words with and thy are in italics. They're supplied. Uphold me, could I suggest to you a better supply, one that doesn't interpret even as far or take as much liberty, uphold me with a free spirit. The pronoun isn't there. And you see, the word free here is a word that has the idea, it's of the vocabulary of those that are volunteers. Those that are willing. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. This is the 110th Psalm says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. David is here come to the very heart of spiritual victory, enjoying spiritual prosperity. Lord, I want to find my joy, my pursuits of pleasure, my pursuits of happiness to be in You. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. That's what the problem had been with David.
He wasn't enjoying the Lord. The time when kings went forth to battle. David is tired of doing battle against the flesh. Tired of doing battle against the enemies of the Lord. He's wanting to be at home. He's wanting now to seek joy, to seek satisfaction from other things.
Where did it bring him? David says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit."
Free. Willing. The idea here is of spontaneous conformity to the will of God. To enjoy God.
And I say here, it's where we find the very root of that petition we've quoted so often from Thomas Boston. Meet every temptation, no matter what it is, with the phrase, "The Lord is my portion." How can we meet temptation with that? To not understand the poverty of the other things that are dangled out in front of us. The Lord is my portion. God has given me freely to enjoy Him. The only being, the only thing that is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of its perfections. Even take that definition of the catechism and those things that are contrary to God, that are finite. They're changeable. There's nothing to them. Ultimately, the only thing there is to them is death. Because they're contrary to God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections, and who is the author of life. That's where we see the wisdom of the proverb afresh, "All they that hate me love death." David here has lost his enjoyment, lost that prosperity that he's known. Friends, I submit to you today that in many ways this is where not only individual believers, but where the Church of Jesus Christ begins to lose out. As I thought of our message today, and actually thought as I thought further, I thought of a completely different message itself. I was even going to get a little bit puritanical and use one of those extremely long titles for sermons. The title I was tossing about in my head is this: if you're not enjoying the Lord, if you're not enjoying and happy with Christianity, then something's wrong. And I believe we're seeing today people that are not happy with Christianity. And it's bringing the church under what I want to suggest to you today are some very easily discernible categories in the day in which we live. Would you labor with me for a moment and let me walk through these categories? People that are struggling with, how do I enjoy Christianity? Well, one of the answers, and this is the one that's become very prevalent today, is this. So what I suggest to you is a worldly redefinition of Christianity. Well, we tried this thing about not sinning. We tried this thing about not acting like the world, and we weren't happy. We didn't like that. So what we're going to do is we're going to redefine Christianity so that we can do all these things that we really want to do anyway, and we can call it Christianity and say that we're happy and joyful in the Lord. Now, I'll be kicking an old and a very dead horse, but I just challenge you to go to your religious channel, if you can stomach that, or go to your nearest retail outlet of religious merchandise, and I challenge you to look at the books that are offered. Look at the things that are suggested and see if it is not true that there is a worldly redefinition of Christianity that is going on. There are books after books after books that are written and offered to ministers to help you through the transition. Help you to get through. Maybe you've got some old people along the way and they're not liking this stuff, but just hold on, they'll die soon. And then you can finally deal with these young people and get the church the way you really need it to be. Because we're losing the young people. Why? Because Christianity is no fun for them. And I say there's a worldly redefinition of Christianity that is going on. And for any honest soul with an open Bible, it is clear to see. There are many, beware, we're told in Scripture, that twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. Doesn't mean that people that are giving a worldly redefinition of Christianity aren't using their Bibles in the process. Aren't even very subtle and convincing at times in the process. But I submit to you, it's a worldly redefinition. The second category I see today is this. There's a carnal misunderstanding of Christianity. A carnal misunderstanding. And I want to subdivide this one for you. There are many people today in churches that are not yet abandoning themselves to this worldly redefinition. These are the churches that people are trying to break out of. These are the churches where people are saying, well, something's just not right. It's a little bit cold. It's a little bit dead. It's a little bit boring. What's the problem? Well, they say, well, the problem's the music. You've got to change that. I say, no, you change the heart and you'll find some real joy and some real energy in those old hymns and those songs. But let's be honest. A lot of people are reacting and going into the worldly redefinition because all they've got to work with is what I suggest to you as a second category, carnal misunderstanding. Carnal misunderstanding of Christianity. And I say I want to subdivide this one because there's some people that are wanting to do the right thing and yet they get no victory. They get no satisfaction because when they try and do right, the flesh is still there. There's a battle and they think, well, why is it that I'm struggling? Why aren't I on the top all the time? Why aren't I enjoying spiritual victory? And yet I come, I hear the preacher talking, and man, he's really letting these worldly people have it, but it's hitting me hard too. And so he's preaching, you've got to get right, you've got to rededicate. And I'm thinking, well, there must be something wrong with me. And so they get into the endless cycle of rededications. They go into the endless cycle of somehow trying to get right. To get that clean slate, and you start noticing a lot of this extra-biblical terminology that comes in. And friends, a lot of it just comes down to the bad doctrine. They've preached an empty and watered-down gospel, and they've gotten people to raise their hands. They say, oh, they're Christians, they'll never lose it. And their lives are unchanged. They're just as worldly as they ever were, so they're going to keep blasting these Christians now. It's a frustrating thing to keep blasting them when you say, well, you're already saved, but yet you're not right. And so we start even reinventing theology. And friends, we've got to go back more than a century now and get back to the old stuff. But in this carnal misunderstanding, there are those, I say, with a bondage spirit. And they get no victory. And they begin to doubt their own salvation. And they go through this endless cycle of salvation decisions rather than understanding grace. Rather than understanding the perfection of Christ's work, looking at Christ Himself rather than looking at themselves, looking at the object of their faith, which should be Christ Jesus, His person and work, rather than looking at their own faith itself, their own act of believing, where faith becomes the object of faith, and the endless turmoil that comes from it. These are those ones that lack assurance, that tremble. Lack power. But there's another category of these I suggest have a carnal misunderstanding of the gospel, and these are those that work up within themselves a legal, a self-righteous temper. These are the ones that the longer the list, the better. The more detailed your nuances of daily living, the better. This is the preacher that will give you your daily schedule. Those that are self-disciplined enough to sign on to the program, they do it because they want to get rid of the bondage spirit. They want to get rid of the doubt. They want to get rid of the fear. And so they sign on. And if they have some measure of success in doing what their preacher or their counselor or their seminar leader has told them to do, then now they feel like, I'm there. I'm on top. And a self-righteous spirit comes in. And a humble soul seeking is not directed to Jesus Christ, but he's directed to the program. And I say this is a carnal misunderstanding of the gospel. Is it any wonder that people are fleeing from this to a worldly redefinition? But you see, friends, thankfully there's a third category I suggest to you that is true of the Lord's people. And that is a spiritual enjoyment of the gospel. A spiritual enjoyment of the gospel. Here is what David found in verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. David comes to understand afresh
that the joy of the Lord is his strength. It is when that begins to fall away and it's left unchecked, it begins to misunderstand and even have wrong views of his God. That's one of the beauties of David, wicked sinner that he was at this time. Here's a man that had been touched in heart by the Spirit of God, and he had one thing going for him. He had a gospel understanding of who God was. And there are many people today, I fear, in this carnal misunderstanding, they don't have a gospel understanding of who God is. And so they don't enjoy the Lord. They don't enjoy Christianity. They pursue things of holiness. They pursue the presence of God as something to be endured. Is holiness in your life something you have to endure in order to feel good about yourself? That's not spirituality. That's not true Christianity. True Christianity is an enjoyment of holiness. Spiritual victory, as we've said so often, is not drumming up the willpower not to sin. It is the spiritual mindset that has a desire to avoid sin and a desire to enjoy the presence of God. That's the one that comes and looks in an old hymn full of gospel truth and says, "This is food for my soul," and sings with joy and with gusto. It's a sad thing when you're just there in a church and you just drum up the willpower. You know, everybody else is really happy and they're singing loud over there and that other stuff. But no, we're singing the old hymns of faith. And we don't understand them and we don't care and we don't sing loud. And it's true, there's no joy in us. Oh, friends, let us come to a spiritual understanding of the gospel. Let us come to an enjoyment of the presence of God. Here is David's manifestation of his knowledge of what the gospel really is, of what the presence of God really is, of what happiness and joy really are. David had known some ebbing in that as he sinned and he grieved the Spirit. One of the things that we do know is we do study more deeply than the psalm takes us, the scriptural doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit is a person and the Spirit can be grieved. We indwelt by the Spirit, we born again of the Spirit, that enjoy that presence and that indwelling throughout our lives. And yet, in grieving the Spirit, the influences, the gracious overflowings that He brings to us, we can see ebb and flow in those as He would instruct us and call us back to the true fountain of life. That can be true in our private lives, and that can be true in our congregations as well. Our borders. It's a very sober reality that there are occasions in which people come into the house of God and they bring with them a spirit either of worldliness or of bitterness. And the Spirit of God is grieved. And the blessing of God is withdrawn from a people for a season. I believe we've enjoyed for the most part the presence of the Spirit and the enjoyment of the Spirit in our ministry. But I have to say there have been occasions over the years I have been amazed at differences between meetings and differences between the presence of the Spirit. Certainly I have to search my own heart, the warmth of my own heart in it. If I ever speak with any men about preaching, it's a lot about how to study the Bible, about how to prepare messages, about how to deliver messages, a lot of things you need to look at. And boy, I at times feel like I'm the lowest on the totem pole and looking at even those particulars. But I have to say at the end of the day, the greatest and the most urgent necessity for good preaching is a warm heart. You can have a cold heart and an outline from C.H. Spurgeon and nothing happens. You have a warm heart and the presence of the Spirit in the midst. And it's as if those days of Solomon and the dedication of the temple and the glory cloud descends and the priests have to get out of the way for the presence of the Lord. I say it is a solemn thing to think of the reality of being one that would grieve the Spirit. Let us be of a people that enjoy the presence of God. Let us be of people that are happy
to walk in His ways. Happy to ask Him, give me a right heart. Straighten me out. Pour Your Holy Spirit upon me in abundant ways. Lord, give me, uphold me by willing Spirit. Spontaneous obedience to You. You see, David understands that that warmth of heart, that willingness of spirit will keep him from a fall like the one he had just come through. And I ask you today, do you know salvation's joy? Believer, are you enjoying the presence of God? If you're not enjoying the presence of God, enjoying the things of God, taking pleasure in even the dust of Zion, something's wrong. You need to be brought back. You need to pray David's prayer. And if there are any today that have never known an enjoyment of God, it may be that what you need is a heart new altogether. Pray that the Lord will give us grace, give us help of His Spirit to ponder these things today. Spiritual reality is what we need, not just church. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful today that Your Word is given plainly to us. Help us to read with understanding and with spiritual reception. Lord, do write this Word upon every heart. Go with us as we part and bring us again this evening as we gather around Thy table. Help us to enjoy Thy presence. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.